Into the book of 1 Samuel. Let's go to Judges chapter 21 verse 1 as a lead-in. For those unfamiliar with the layout of the Old Testament, it starts out with the law. And Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called also called the Torah by the Jews. And then it gets into the history books of Joshua, who leads the people into the promised land of Israel after the death of Moses, from the east side of the Jordan River into Canaan, the land of Canaan, starting in Jericho and then spreading out through the land of Israel through defeat of the Canaanites under Joshua's leadership. And then it goes to the time of the judges. After Joshua died, he had told the people just before he died, you know, hey, what are you going to serve? You're going to serve the gods of the nations around us, or you're going to serve the true God? And the answer to his question over the decades following was that the Jews would frequently just start serving the gods of the nations around them, and bad things would happen as a result, as you see reading through the book of Judges. Then there's the book of Ruth, which we just finished, and then it gets into 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are the following history books of the Bible, and then the prophets of the Old Testament all fit within that history of the history books. The prophets fit into the history. So we're going to be, since we just finished Ruth, we're going to start in 1 Samuel, but I wanted to start the study by looking at the end of the time of Judges, because Samuel, the prophet and the priest, Samuel, comes on the scene as the last judge of Israel. He's the last judge before the nation of Israel says, we want a king. We don't want judges that rule with God being our king and the judges being their spokesmen. We want a king like the nations around us. And the first king of Israel became Saul. And actually the first Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, is very little about Samuel. The rest of it is about King Saul. The choosing of King Saul and his antics. 2 Samuel is mostly about King David. And then 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles are all the kings that came after King David and King Solomon. So that's the general big picture layout. And so we're looking at the end of the time of the book of Judges. And actually you should read 19, 20, and 21 to get the whole story. But we're going to just do 21. So let me just give you the background here. That a Levite man had a concubine and he was traveling through the tribal area of Benjamin. And when he was traveling, he came outside the city of Gibeon. And a man said, you don't want to stay out here at night, much like Sodom and Gomorrah in centuries earlier. You don't want to stay out here tonight. You want to come under the protection of my house. Well, the men of that city, the Gibeonite men of the city, which you have to go back to the days of Joshua. These were the people that brought moldy bread and worn out shoes to Joshua saying, hey, make a deal with us not to wipe us out because we're from a far country. And Joshua cut a deal with them before God saying, okay, since you're not supposed to be part of the conquered land, we'll make a deal. We won't conquer you. And then Joshua found out he had been tricked. These people were Canaanites. They were idol worshippers. They were sexually immoral. And so when Benjamin conquered their tribal area, they couldn't conquer the Gibeonites because of the covenant Joshua had made with them. So what happened? You have idol-worshipping, sexually immoral people in one of your cities in the tribal area of Benjamin. What do you think? Do you think Benjamin converted them all over to worshiping God? No. Instead, the Gibeonites, their sexual immorality had taken over and swept through the city because the evil crept into the nation of Israel, into the tribe of Benjamin. Getting back to the story of the Levite man, he goes into this man's house, but the people of Gibeon are coming and saying, we want to rape that guy that's just come into town. And once again, like Sodom and Gomorrah, oh, you can't do this wicked thing, sexual immorality, homosexuality, you can't do that thing. And so the man offered his concubine that he had just gone, it was a runaway concubine, and he put her outside the door and they raped her to death that night. So then, he, in abhorrence to what had happened to the nation of Israel, he sent her 12 body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel and said, look at what has happened to us. We have become like Sodom. We've become like Gomorrah. And if we depart from God like this, we're going to be judged. And that caused such a fervor of disdain and disgust in the nation of Israel that they decided to wipe out the Gibeonites. But the tribe of Benjamin protected it. You're not going to come against homosexuality. You're not going to come against immorality. We have it on every TV station in our area. We have it on the radio. It's been approved by a judge. This is all acceptable. And so then there was civil war. Tens of thousands of Jews died. And each time the people of Israel went against the Benjamites, they lost. They lost. They sought God. Finally, they won. They won so much that they wiped out all but 600 men of Benjamin. There's only 600 men left of all the tribe of Benjamin, and all the children, all the families are all wiped out. Now, I say all this, and I'm actually covering this because this is the kind of section, this section of Scripture is where college professors will take our children to. Look at what the Bible says. Look at what was happening. You believe in that Bible? Look at the violence, the corruption, the death, the murder. And yes, that's all there. But we're going to get to the last verse of the book of Judges. You know what it says? In those days, everybody did what was right in their own heart. See, God records the history of man's fallenness and their destruction. He doesn't endorse it. He doesn't embrace it. He told them to do otherwise. If they had obeyed him, this would have never happened. But when man disobeys God, horrible things happen. And we need to teach our children, yes, this stuff is in the Bible. And yes, it's because of the fallenness of man, not because of a God that sanctions it or wants it to be that way. In fact, every man that rejects God, turns away from him, turns away from his law, bringing destruction to themselves, to their society, the country, the world that they live in. And unless we turn to God, we cannot be delivered from that, because the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one, deceiving us to rebel against God. And we can individually turn away from that and have a hope that God's kingdom is someday coming, and there's not going to be this kind of stuff happening in God's kingdom. And that's what we need to tell people. Oh yeah, that's in the Bible. No, that's not what God sanctioned. We're not going to have that in heaven. There's not going to be tribes murdering tribes. There's not going to be homosexuality. There's not going to be adultery. There's not going to be lying. There's not going to be deceiving. There's not going to be any of this. There's not going to be death, destruction, misery, suffering. All that stuff is for here and now because of man and the sin that we brought. So what we see in the last chapter, Judges, is as the battle has stopped and there's 600 survivors that ran off to this one rock to hide in, but people are realizing, we just wiped out a whole tribe of Israel. We're 12 tribes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob made a blessing over to all 12 tribes. We just wiped out a tribe because we have also all sworn that we will not give any of our daughters to a Benjamite to raise a family. So they have sworn to God that they will not allow any daughters. So these men have nobody to raise a family with, to raise a name up to Benjamin. That's the backdrop of chapter 21. Now, the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. Now, the house of God at this time, we're going to find out when we get into the book of Samuel, the house of God is in where? It's in a city called Shiloh. And we've recently had the mayor of Shiloh as a guest speaker here. It's there to this day. You can go to exactly where the house of God was set up. This is the tabernacle. This is that traveling tent that was manufactured by the Jews under direction that God gave to Moses. That is the tabernacle that's set up in Shiloh. And they went there and they got before God and they said, "Man, what have we done?" Verse 2, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "Oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they have made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the land at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today." So one thing you see in the Old Testament is when people made an oath, they considered it more important than anything. Making an oath to a Jew was more important than not worshiping idols, more important than not committing immorality. But when they made an oath, they wanted to stick with what God said. God, we made an oath and we've got to stick with it. We can worship idols. We can murder each other. We can do that. But when we make an oath, we better stick with it. And I use that emphasis in marriage discipleship. You're about to make an oath to one another to stick with through thick and thin till death you depart. And in the Bible, even when Israel was messed up with every single thing, they really stuck to an oath. So there, now there's two oaths. They made an oath that none of their daughters can marry a Benjamite. And they also made an oath because they lost the original battles with the Benjamite tribe. They called the whole nation. They said, everybody has to bring their soldiers because we've got to wipe these guys out. And anybody that doesn't send soldiers will kill y'all. That was the oath that they made before God. And so now they're coming up with a plan. Ah, this might work out to our favor. Because the only people that made the oath that they wouldn't give their daughters to a Benjamite marriage, a Benjamite survivor, were the ones who showed up for battle. So what they're saying is, if we can figure out somebody that didn't come to battle, they didn't make the oath, and their daughters can be married off to the Benjamites. Everybody see the ticking mind here? All it takes is slaughtering a few hundred thousand people, and you're able to make it happen. So what shall we do for wives for those who remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives. And they said, what one is there here from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. Jabesh-Gilead probably said, man, that's a long way to hike to go kill people. So they stayed over on the right-hand side of the east side of the Jordan River, and they didn't show up. Well, that was a bad mistake. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. In other words, only young, unmarried, virgin women allowed to live in the entire city of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 12. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So do you see a problem here? How many people survived of Benjamin? 600. How many women are they able to get after slaughtering an entire town of every man, woman, and child except for 400? So there's 200 short. So they got to do some more scheming. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon, the 600 men that had hidden over by this rock, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they, the other 11 tribes of Israel, gave them, the 600 survivors, the women who they had saved alive from the women at Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. Now I want to just stop here for a moment and just take a snapshot. Why is this misery happening in Israel? Why? Sin. The country is full of sin, full of rebellion against God. And these things have happened because of the evil intents of men's heart. As we're going to see in the last verse of this chapter, the end of Judges, everybody was doing what was right in their own heart, in their own mind. Are we in that time today? And we are anticipating horrible misery, aren't we? I am. Total economic collapse, complete suspension of everything that we've held dear in America for 200 years. And yet, is anything in your wildest nightmare associated with what could be coming to America come anything close to the horrors that those 400 women had just endured? Imagine that you are living in your city, and all of a sudden you say, oh, why are all those hundreds of our brothers coming from the west side of the Jordan River over to us to completely slaughter every man, woman, and child? Every single one of those 400 women had a mother, had a father, had a sister possibly, brother, aunts and uncles. They had a town. They had an area of the country that they were used to living in. Do any of us in our wildest imaginations think that all of Port Orchard is going to be wiped out except for just a few hundred people and a complete annihilation and hauled off to a completely different state and have to live with the memories of that horror forever. And not only that, those women being forced into the marriage. See that guy? You didn't know him yesterday, but he's your husband today. You didn't know him. He is your husband for life. And actually, he's a husband who the reason why he's a survivor out of a civil war that led to the death of tens of thousands of our own people because they were supporting the homosexual lifestyle in one of their cities of Gibeon. Does everybody kind of get a grasp of how things can get really, really bad because people turn away from God? And see, I'm actually starting to discipline my heart because I'm not ready for that. Are you? I'm not ready for what could happen. And yet, if you read the Bible, you see other situations just like this. You have to put yourself in their position to see the horrors that they must have been enduring. They're human beings just like us. Even though it was thousands of years ago, they had all the affections and emotions of the hometown, going out to the well that morning and getting some water for the family and taking it in to cook and enjoying the children that you're bouncing on your laps and all this other stuff. And it, bam, all stopped because of sin. Rebellion against God and the consequence thereof. So, but they're 200 women short, so it's not over. Verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. These 200 guys have got to get wives. Because there's got to be, they've got to repopulate. They're down to 600, no kids. We need every single one of these guys to start having kids. That a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Now, here's what it says in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. This is what they're basing the importance of this on. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. I don't know what it is about that verse. That just so sticks with them. But the stuff about you shall not make any graven image and bow down to it means nothing to them. But this really meant something to them. So instead of saying, God, please forgive us, can these guys just find some women in our midst without us having to resort to some other scheme, like killing people, would that be okay? They didn't do that, though. And then they said, in this 200 case, they don't kill people. But then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. So they're talking about either the fall feast that Israel just went through, in our time, they're talking about tabernacles, Yom Kippur, tabernacles, trumpets, the yearly feast. Or they're also supposed to, once a year, come there for what? Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. So one of these feasts, it was the one that they're talking about. So one of these feasts is coming up. In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. And that's actually where they're at. And the Bible's just explaining it. Therefore, they instruct the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself of the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. What's the plan? The plan is to kidnap, abduct these women that haven't got a clue. They're having a feast to the Lord and they're dancing and rejoicing in the crop, probably, this is probably the fall feast. They're rejoicing over God's provision for their crops and their grapes and everything that have come in. And they're going up the road. And the plot is, you guys wait in the bushes and you just grab one, go home. Some of these people might have been betrothed to another man. Some of them might have had their heart set on somebody in their tribe that was wanting to marry them. And all of a sudden, they are stolen away by another 200 of these Benjamite men to go become their wives, these men's wives. And then here's the deal. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us and complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. See, everybody else had oath that they're not going to give their daughters. So don't be upset. Your daughters did get taken, because they kidnapped them and stole them, you didn't give them away, so you're not guilty before God. Does everybody see the reasoning? Now we know why so many of these guys are lawyers. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance. They rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And in verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So again, this is history. This is reality. It really happened. It's horrible. It's ugly. It's embarrassing if God had anything to do with inspiring it or wanting it to happen. But it wasn't God. It was man. And it was the evil of man and the evil of man's heart that set this condition up. Did God continue to use the tribe of Benjamin? Yes. Guess who the first king is? Saul. What tribe was he from? Benjamin. In other words, we're going to even see that this story plays a part in Saul's life. Because Saul, growing up, realized that, you know, it was because of the Gibeonites that my tribe was almost completely wiped out. And you know what he did when he became strong and powerful as a king? He tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. And then under King David, there's a drought and a judgment upon the land. And David goes to God and goes, God, why? Why is there this drought and this judgment upon the nation? And God said, because Saul went back on the vow and killed the Gibeonites. And so King David said, what do I do? And you can read the rest of this. You know, we'll get to that later on in Samuel. So in other words, we even see that God does want us to keep our vows. But he doesn't want us to murder and pillage. There would have been no problem with keeping a vow if people hadn't been letting immorality and all this other corruption come into their country and into their nation. It all started with that little problem of Joshua not seeking God. You ever made a decision without seeking God? You ever realized that because you didn't seek God, the decision went really south? Yeah, I have. And so it all started there. And it took generations for that decision to have an impact that led to the death of tens of thousands of Jews and misery to many, many others. And yet, each one of these people could have turned and followed Jesus and followed God, followed the God of their salvation, repented of the evil, and had a hope in the Messiah of Israel that was going to come and deliver them into the kingdom. And we can also rejoice that we can turn away from sin and be forgiven. But the consequences sometimes of our actions can last for a long time. So it's if we can realize that what seems like a small decision can have such a horrible impact, we ought to be really careful about our decisions, shouldn't we? And whether or not we're serving God in the decisions that we make. And so all this, now we're going into 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And this is about 1000 BC, roughly, that all this is taking place. A little bit more than that, you know, because usually people put King David is around 1000 BC. And this is before King David. Not much before, but 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, which is God has ordained, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now, an Ephraimite means somebody living in the tribal area of Ephraim, but if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33 to 38, you'll find out that Elkanah is a Levitical priest. So in other words, what the law of God said is that the Levites were supposed to intermingle and settle into the areas of the tribes to be there to teach the people the law of God, to teach the people the proper way to sacrifice and serve God. And so they were all spread throughout. So we're going to find out that Samuel is actually a son to Elkanah, a Levitical priest. And that's why Samuel actually puts on the ephod, and he is a priest. And he's also a prophet. And the Bible makes clear that Samuel becomes a type of Jesus in the fact that he was priest and prophet to the nation of Israel. And this town, Ramathaim, is now Ramallah in Israel today. It is a town of the Palestinian Authority. The Arabs completely rule this town. They don't allow any Jews to even enter it. So, verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, which is favored, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And does that sound familiar to the history of the nation of Israel? It seems like there's a constant thread that we see through the Bible, is that God uses people that also endured much suffering. And for women, there was nothing more heart-aching than to be childless in that culture. So we see it in Sarah. We see it now in Hannah. Years and years of barrenness. And this man, Elkanah, has two wives. And one, his favored wife, is barren and has had no children for a long period of time. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And that's where the tabernacle was. And actually, since it's getting dark earlier, we're going to soon have another Wednesday evening potluck dinner. And what I'll do is we'll bring a DVD of my 1999 went to Shiloh, and we videotaped the archaeological explanation from their tour guide for the city of Shiloh. And you'll be able to see the very area where this whole story is playing out. The very area, the stones that were there are still there. The shards of pottery are on the ground from this era, still there to this day. Picked it up. It's amazing, and we'll play that while we're eating dinner and fellowshipping together, and we'll let you know when it's going to happen. Verse 3, also the two sons of Eli. Eli is the high priest of the tabernacle in Shiloh, and his two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. The priests of the Lord were there. These two sons, we're going to find out, are corrupt. They wear the collar, but it says they don't know God. Is that happening today? Are there people who are pastors, priests, whatever, that don't know God, that are in the pulpit today? They even admit, you know, there's news articles about, you know, surveys that have been done of what a high percentage of pastors are being interviewed who are admitting, I don't even believe this stuff. I do it for a job. If I had a better job, I would get one. But I just get up there and I tell them what they want to hear, and I don't believe it. We had a handout of it a few months ago of a survey that was done of pastors and how many of them don't even believe what they get up there. I want you to know this pastor does. I believe every word. I know my Jesus is coming back. I know he died on the cross to save us, born a virgin, all that. I mean, all of it. Well, see, these guys are corrupt, and we're going to see how corrupt they are. And this is bringing judgment to the nation of Israel because of their corruption. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. You might want to pencil into your Bible. Last time I taught this, we actually went there, but I'm going to try and get through this more quickly this time. And if you want to listen on the internet, you can go to our last time, and if it's on there. And you'll hear a teaching of the sacrifice being given here. This is a fellowship offering. See, when the Jews would go, they wouldn't just do their yearly sacrifices, sin sacrifice and stuff like that. They would actually bring bulls and goats sacrifices for what was called a fellowship offering. And in the fellowship offering, they would actually take the meat of the sacrifice. They would gather around the tabernacle of Shiloh. And when you're standing there, what you see is the area of the tabernacle, and all the Jews during the feast were supposed to be sitting within eyeshot of the tabernacle. And the tour guide would say, see that area right up there? There was a little wall that was built up, and that was the wall marking where people on one side, you could see it, on the other side, you couldn't, and it was where it was kosher to eat. And people would bring their sacrifices. Then they would sit down and have this huge picnic, potluck, fellowship with the family. And so what would happen is, he goes, you know, he made sure that his wife, Hannah, didn't go away hungry. She got an extra portion of what is, you know, probably the meal that was looked for. You know, it's like Thanksgiving. It would have been like our Thanksgiving. She got the best chunk of turkey. He made sure of it. All the, you know, loved her, even though she had not given him any children. And her rival, the other wife, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Can you imagine the cruelty of humans? And actually, you know, again, for people that do not know God, the trait, if you had to say, what is the one trait that differentiates between somebody who fears God and someone who doesn't? Somebody want to take a shot at it? It's pride, isn't it? People who love God, fear Him, have humbled themselves before Him. The people that reject God have pride, arrogance. They don't even think about Him. What would cause a woman who's been blessed by God to have children to torment one who had not? To think in her own mind, somehow she had something to do with being able to have children. And see, all of the problems of the world are associated with us not realizing everything we have came from God. My ability to breathe right now comes from God's mercy and compassion upon me. And a true Christian, a true believer in fear of God, who's humbled before Him, will not look at somebody else and say, "Look, she doesn't have children. I'm going to mock her. I'm going to scoff at her. I'm going to make her miserable." Because I would actually be fearing, I might bring the wrath of God on me. Because He's looking from above and sees my attitude, and my attitude is one of which I have made it my own way. I've done my life my way, as Frank Sinatra said. And that is foreboding for us. But God did have His mercy on this other wife. She was able to have many children, many sons, many daughters, we're going to find out. God shed His grace on her. He didn't judge her right when she had this attitude for years. He tolerated it. Why? As we're going to find out in the book of Romans, because God tolerates the vessels of wrath. Because He uses the vessels of wrath to bring the vessels of honor to the place that He wants them. He tests us. The vessels of wrath are here to test us about what we yearn for. And what do we yearn for? God. What does Hannah end up yearning for? God. She just wants God. She just goes to Him. She has a relationship with Him. In her suffering, she's driven to God. What do we get driven to in suffering? God. You know, when things are going super smooth and cool for me, that's not when, to be quite honest, I'm mostly thinking about my need to read the Word of God, to pray to Him, whatever. When things are going bad, quite honestly, I'm driven more to His Word. I'm driven more to, I just need to get out and go walk with God. I need to just talk to Him. I need to just seek Him, because I'm beyond myself. And isn't that good? Isn't it good that sometimes we just get beyond ourselves and we have to go rely on God and go comfort up to Him and thank Him? And even though I might suffer horribly the rest of my life, I know that that's just how long? A vapor that appears for a moment and is gone, because I'm going to go be with this God that I got to fellowship with, because He can give me that comfort that only comes from Him. But she was tormented by this woman. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I use this verse in encouragement to Sean at the wedding Sunday. it just came to me. I've never used it before. I challenged him with, you know, you should have two role models in your life. Here's one, Elkanah. You should be able to tell Brooke at any time. Let's say she suffers with, I didn't say this part, but let's say she were to suffer and not have children, and she's weeping. Aren't I better than 10 sons? That's the God-fearing man role of a relationship between a husband and a wife. Is she should know that I love her and am better to her than 10 sons. And assuming good sons. You know, not 10 juvie delinquent sons like me. My dad would say, aren't I better? Skip it. But now, do you think that an Arab person following the God Allah would be able to, you know, say that? No, because they treat their women poorly. Christians, God-fearing men, true Christians, should treat our women to where we could honestly say that. And they say, yeah, you're right. You treated me better than 10 sons. That's our goal, men. If you haven't met it, let's make it our challenge. To go from here on, that it would be our challenge to really know, let our wives know, we care for them. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So he's sitting in the role of high priest of the city in the town of Shiloh. And Hannah was done being up on the hill surrounding this area. And again, you got to kind of be there. You'll be able to see it in the video. And then she goes right up to the tabernacle. She's done eating with the family, and she's on her way to the tabernacle to make a special petition, just her and God. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. For years and years and years, she has suffered the torment of a woman, not just the other wife, I'm sure the other women in the village that didn't fear God, tormented her. She has no children. And she says, God, you give it to me, I'll give it to you. And you know what? God said, all right, the vessels of wrath in your life have been used against the vessel of honor, so that the vessel of honor will give me Samuel. So that I get Samuel. And in my big scheme of things, the fact that you give me Samuel, I give Samuel to the nation, there's revival, and Samuel will be talked about for 3,000 years. Even up to Port Orchard in 2010, where we're talking here and all that he's done. And see, if Hannah could have understood that all that misery of getting her to this point of just being completely broken before God, willing to give everything to him, is what has, you know, now played out in history in God's divine plan to bring greater glory to his name. And what are we here for? To bring greater glory to his name. And he knows how to do that with us better than we do, if we follow him in obedience. So, by the way, the verses, when she makes a vow, you can devote a man, you can devote a person, and you cannot get him back. This she cannot go back on this. She gives her son, he's gone. She's going to devote him to the ministry at the temple, and she does not get to go back on that, Leviticus 27:28. Her vow, when a man or a woman consecrates an offering of a vow of a Nazarite, see, she not only vowed for herself to give her son up, she said, and you know what, this son is going to be a Nazarite from birth. Totally dedicated to the Lord. He's not going to have any wine. Razor's not going to touch his head. And all that's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. What's the other famous Nazarite of the Old Testament? It was Samson. Samson and Delilah. He was supposed to be a Nazarite, separated to God. No wine, no drink, no anything. So she made this vow. And it happened in verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. So the high priest is watching her. She's right at the entrance to the tabernacle area. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. What does she consider being drunk to be? Wicked. She's an honorable, God-fearing, God-loving woman who has suffered miserably, and she could have looked at the... I bet you this other woman was really not even close to fearing God. And she might have been saying, God, why?
why year after year she has boys and she has girls. And I sit here, and she stuck to just loving God. I'm not going to be wicked. I'm not going to be a wicked woman and go get drunk. I am bitter of heart, and I was crying out to God. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? Because I think at that moment God said, do you think this is the first time she prayed for a child?
No.
Again, wasn't there. Don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But I bet you it wasn't the first time she prayed. But God just waited until it was the full deal. And I imagine there's been many God-fearing women who have prayed their whole life and never had a child. Their whole life they've suffered. But you know what? They're in heaven and they're comforted now. And whatever their suffering was, it all played a part for those that love God. It all was a ministry. Because if they loved God, they would have continued to praise His name in the midst of the suffering, and other people would have taken notice, and some other people are going to say, I'm in heaven because of you. Because I knew that your God had to be real if in the midst of suffering you could still praise God. But in this case, she gets to get blessed by actually having a child. And she went back, her face was like, I think God's going to do something. I think God is going to touch Eli. What the Jews say about this is our closing comment. What the Jews say about Eli is that it was at this point that Eli realized that he had lost it. Because he knows, we're going to find out in the ensuing chapters, Eli knew his sons were wicked. And his sons were really wicked, as we're going to find out. But he didn't do anything about it because he enjoyed the meat that they brought to him, because they were stealing of the offerings of the people to get him really fat. He was enjoying it. He didn't do anything. And what the Jews say is that it's when he lost his discernment to be thinking she was drunk when she was not, and a high priest was so in tune with God that they were supposed to know everything. He would have discerned, she's got a hurt heart and I need to minister to her. The fact that he said, she's drunk and it wasn't the truth, he realized then that he had lost it. And we're going to find out later on that the Ark of the Covenant gets stolen because of the sins of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there was a word, one of the wives of the sons, Hophni and Phinehas, gave birth, and she called the child Ichabod because Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory of God departed because of the sins that were going on in the priesthood under Eli's leadership in the city of Shiloh that had caused people to grieve. But in the midst of all that corruption, there was this woman, Hannah, who loved God and came to him and petitioned him and received God's favor and had a child named Samuel, which we'll learn more about in the ensuing weeks. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray for all those that are suffering in this room tonight, that, Lord, you would comfort their hearts with whatever it is. The condition of loved ones spiritually could be lost. The agony of broken relationships, financial troubles, healing issues, Lord, the body's letting us down. That God, you would just somehow comfort your people tonight. That they could be like Hannah, who goes away, just feeling a comfort from you, even though it might not be a comfort that brings relief, but at least a comfort that, Lord, they know you hear, that you care, that you're there, and soon you're coming to take them home into the comforting arms of eternity through the blessed hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
Turn your eyes upon.
Coming. God bless.